It's an interesting exercise to go to each of the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and just read the beginning of each one of them and see what they deem important as to how to start telling this story of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's even more fascinating to go to the end of all four gospels and read how it came to be that we have all of these appearance stories at the end of each gospel, and every gospel tells it a little bit differently, and you see little nuggets of, oh yeah, Matthew says that, but he says it this way, and oh, in Luke, they're all gathered in a room, but it doesn't say anything about the room being locked, but in John, it's really important that the room is locked. And so there are all these different ways of telling the experience of the disciples when they are in the deepest, darkest, most horriblest throes of grief. I will say in the sermon that grief, especially those early moments of grief, are jagged, sharp, and disorienting. So if you are living in that jagged, sharp, and disorienting time of grief, it really is understandable how these four gospel writers are trying to capture what they're all feeling and how it doesn't really matter whether they're telling the exact details of every story exactly the same. What they're trying to convey is a consistent message that after Jesus had died, his presence was real to them. And so the gospel writers are giving voice to that time of jagged, sharp, and disorienting grief. So I'm just going to share a portion of Luke's story. There are two that have left Jerusalem, and they're headed to the town of Emmaus, which you've heard me tell before. On my trip to the Holy Land, I went to Emmaus and called Russ that night. It had been a very, very powerfully moving spiritual experience, like tears and everything. And I called him that night after the emotion of it was over, and I said, well, I went to Emmaus today, but on a bus, I didn't walk. And he said, just kind of flippantly, oh, did you meet the risen Christ? And I said, yes, that's exactly what happened. I didn't have words for it, but yes, that's exactly what happened. So these two are on the road to Emmaus. They meet the risen Christ, and this is where the story picks up. This is back now. I'm sorry. Let me get you back to the scene. They meet the risen Christ, and once they realize it, of course, the experience is over. And so what do but run back to Jerusalem to tell everybody, hey, y'all, guess what happened? Met the risen Christ. So they're back with the others, and that's where the story picks up. While they were talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. They were startled and terrified and thought that they were seeing a ghost. He said to them, why are you frightened? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. I mean, they didn't ask for any of that. While in their joy, they were disbelieving and still wondering, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate in their presence. And then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Have you seen the risen Christ? I have. You've heard the ancient story. You are about to receive one of the freshest sermons that's ever been written. If I get lost in my manuscript, it's because this is fresh. As I was wrapping it up last night, JD and I have been at the Alliance of Baptists meeting here in Charlotte at Myers Park Baptist, and I've had people at my house since Thursday afternoon staying with us. I've been sleeping in the camper, giving people all the rooms in our house and hosting and cooking and going to meetings and having my mind blown and worn out from thinking, because Alliance of Baptist people do some thinking. And So anyway, I'm wrapping it up last night, and the sermon took a turn that I did not see coming. And so I followed it, and here we are. And honestly, I don't really know if it all makes sense anymore or not, but I'm going to give you what I've got, and then we're going to go home and think on it, okay? Oh, I have thought a lot about what the disciples must have been feeling, how they might have been grieving after the death of Jesus. I've walked grief's journey, not just alongside hundreds of folks making their own way, but I've walked it myself. Once you know life in the face of death of someone that you have loved intensely, you realize this is a journey that you will take for the rest of your own living days. But those first days of grief-stricken living are jagged and sharp and disorienting. That's where we find the disciples today. Now, every single person travels their own unique path. Some completely fall apart. Some are numb. Some busy themselves with the work of death in a methodical and logical manner. And make no mistake, death is work. Others are just all over the place. Everyone gets to make their own way, doing whatever it takes to survive the unthinkable. Your person is gone from this earth, and you wonder how in the world you are going to survive without them. We are 3 weeks post-Easter. But this story from that we read from Luke's gospel today is right after Easter, day of and day after kind of time. They are trying to survive without their friend, their teacher, their spiritual guide, the one in whom they had staked their lives, the one for whom they had left everything, jobs, family, routine, schedules, just to follow him. The one they had come to love intensely, the one they had confided in, the one that they had decided to pattern their own lives after, the one they had dedicated themselves to over everyone and everything else. And poof, he was gone. No matter how many times he had tried to tell them how things were going to go down, because he knew how things were going to go down. No matter how many times he had told them, tone it down just a little bit on the whole healing things, because that's going to get me in a lot of trouble with the powers that be. So don't tell what's going on. In the end, no matter how much he had tried to prepare them, they were as clueless as they come, and his death left them reeling. 3 days after he died, the women found the tomb empty. And as they were the first to bear witness to resurrection good news, no one really knew what that meant in the moment. And they certainly had no idea what it would mean for the future of their movement, None of them. Not Mary Magdalene, not Joanna, not Mary the mother of James, not any of the other unnamed women, not Cleopas, not James or Andrew or Peter or any of the other 11 remaining disciples in Luke's account of these resurrection experiences could have ever imagined that we would still be talking about it 2,000 years later. They could not have predicted that all these years later we would be telling not only the story of Jesus, but we would be recounting their grief experience. They thought they were nothing players. And their experiences were jagged and sharp and disorienting. Grief is a heavy burden to bear, and the more you love, the more heavy the pain. In the flow of the liturgical year, we get to Easter, and it's all joy and celebration and lilies and good news. We even throw in bunnies and eggs just to make it all a little bit better. So it's easy to overlook that in the real moment, when this really happened, those that were closest to Jesus were hurting deeply. There were no bunnies, no chocolate, no eggs. That's what I saw in this text from Luke this week, pain and grief. In this whole scene that we have for today, they, the grieving ones, do not utter a word. They have no lines in this part of the story. It says, while they were talking about this, well, about what? Well, those two people that were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus after the tomb had been found empty. And on their walk, they had an experience that, frankly, pretty much just blew their minds. As they broke bread, they realized they had had an experience of the risen Christ as if he had been with them on their walk, and they didn't even realize it until it was over. So they immediately made their way back to Jerusalem to find the others, and they found them doing what grieving people do. They were gathered together. And I have never noticed this detail before. I won't tell you what time last night that I saw this detail. The text says, the two coming back from Emmaus found the 11 and their companions gathered together. I've always thought it's just the 11, just the guys. No, their companions were with them. They were doing what grieving people do. There's no telling how many people were there, how many casseroles were already lined up on the counter, how many sandwich makings were already arranged neatly on the platter, and how many pound cakes had already been delivered to the mourners when the two came back telling that they had experienced what they believed to be Jesus himself, leaving all of them kicking themselves because they wished they had been the ones to walk to Emmaus that day, because all any of them wanted was what every single grieving person wants: one more day, one more conversation, one more anything. But they missed it. Now I'm curious, did this report from the two stun them into silence, or did everyone start talking at once, asking about 1,000 questions? I'm guessing, I wasn't there, I don't know, and the text doesn't say it, but I am guessing that this report may have made the gathering become a bit chaotic. This is what they were talking about when the lines in the story run out. As the writer of Luke's gospel puts pen to paper, the gathered grievers fall silent for the next scene, and he only gives us 4 words to describe the vibe in the room. They were startled, terrified, frightened, and they doubted. That's the story of the first Easter. Startled, terrified, frightened, and doubting. Maybe that's where you are today. Less enamored with the piety of faith and more in the skeptics and doubters corner. I will not ask for a show of hands. On the front cover of your bulletin today, there's a Mary Oliver poem entitled, "The World I Live In." I refuse to live locked in the orderly house of reasons and proofs. The world I live in and believe in is wider than that. And anyway, what's wrong with maybe? So this is where the sermon took a turn. I decided to play around with some maybes. Maybe you are afraid to let go of long-held beliefs about God or about yourself. Maybe you're frightened to admit your own skepticism. Maybe it's a bit startling to wrestle with the tenets of faith in a modern world. Maybe you are so consumed by some grief of your own that you are numb or frantic or back and forth from one to the other. Maybe you would give just about anything to experience the holy, sacred, other mystery that you see some claim so boldly as God that gives them comfort and strength and purpose. Maybe you would like to throw away a religion that has kept people ostracized and oppressed and unwelcome. Maybe you wish that you could throw your arms open with wild abandon and receive the grace and freedom that comes when you accept that your name really is beloved. Maybe you are over it, trying to make faith work in your life out of a habit or obligation or guilt or fear. Maybe you are tired of trying to think your way into belief. Maybe you are terrified that all of this might not be true. Maybe you're terrified that it is. Maybe you believe in God. Maybe you have doubts. Maybe you thrive in espousing your skepticism. Maybe you wish for easy answers and want faith to be more like a magic wand. Maybe you like to wrestle with it and find your joy in asking the questions. Maybe you prefer the answers. Maybe they really saw something really real. Maybe they experienced something so real that in the telling of it, though it sounded unbelievable, they knew it was true. I read an article that this sociologist did interviews with spouses who were grieving. Over half of the spouses told that they had had at least one vivid experience with their deceased spouse. And I can tell you that people don't tell that because they will think that you think they're going crazy. They're just jagged and raw and disoriented. Maybe something happened to a few of them, and it was enough for all of them. Maybe we're still telling this story all these years later, because as Marcus Borg puts it, What we can say with certainty about the meaning of Easter in the Gospels and the New Testament. And I really want to go back and say, maybe they saw something really real. Maybe they experienced something so real that they knew it was true. But what we can say, Borg says, with certainty. Do you know how little we can say with certainty when it's dealing with the word called faith? He says what we can say with certainty about the meaning of Easter in the Gospels and the New Testament is twofold. Jesus lives and is Lord. Because both convictions are grounded in experience. Some of Jesus' followers experienced him after his death as a figure of the present, not just the past. And some of them experienced him as a divine reality. The rest of the scene in Luke is a pretty detailed description of one of the resurrection appearances of Jesus. As I said, each gospel writer crafts these scenes with some different details, but each gospel writer wants to make a point that there is life after death and that we are never alone, that the very presence of Jesus remains in our midst, especially whenever we're gathered together. Luke's gospel says that Jesus reminded them that he had already told them everything when he was still with them. Then, the text says, he opened their minds to understand, and the understanding would lead to a way to life that was about repentance and forgiveness, which, though he doesn't explicitly say it here, repentance and forgiveness is born out of a suffering love of giving oneself for another to another. He didn't have to say it all. He had already lived it right before their eyes among them. He had embodied it among them and in their midst. He had shown them. And he ends this whole scene with, "You are my witnesses." Not in his death, but in his life. Making the calling on our lives to tell about what we have seen and heard and experienced all along the way. And if you can't tell about it, then how about just live out of it? Returning to that front cover one more time, Mary Oliver's poem, I have refused to live locked in the orderly house of reasons and proofs. The world I live in and believe in is wider than that. And anyway, what's wrong with maybe? So let's keep on maybeing, shall we? Maybe you have been a witness to resurrection. Tell about it. Live out of it. Maybe you have the power to change lives. Maybe you can heal the sick. Maybe you can offer hope. Maybe you can exude joy. Maybe you can do things that make for peace. Maybe you can love. Maybe you can show hospitality. Maybe you can welcome all. Maybe you can pray for your enemy. Maybe you can clothe the naked and feed the hungry. Maybe your actions can speak for your faith when you cannot bring the words to be uttered from your lips. And maybe that doesn't make you any less faithful. As a matter of fact, it doesn't. Maybe you can visit those imprisoned in every single way that life can keep folks in shackles. Maybe you can listen. Maybe you can liberate the oppressed and set the captives free. Maybe you can believe on behalf of those who cannot. Maybe you can pray. Maybe you can make a pound cake. Maybe you can serve the poor. Maybe you can be an advocate for those who have no voice. Maybe you can partner with God's people to do together what you could not do alone. Maybe you can build community. Maybe you can welcome all. I said that one already. Didn't scratch it, because that one's important. Maybe you can fight for the rights of people, no matter their race, gender identity, or nationality. Maybe you can write letters of care or compassion. Or maybe you can write letters to the White House and to Congress to demand change. And if you're going to do this one, would you please start with the topic of ending the embargo with Cuba and getting Cuba off of the list of terrorist countries? Start with that letter. Maybe you can protest injustice. Maybe you can plant trees and tend bees to care for creation. When JD came in this morning with two bags of trees and said, tell everybody take a tree and plant it, I thought, were you awake at 2 a.m. this morning reading over my shoulder? Maybe you can use the pronouns that people prefer without judgment. Maybe you can love yourself, then love your neighbor in the same way. Maybe you can learn what it means to follow Jesus so closely that people will confuse you for him. What's wrong with maybes? Absolutely nothing. Maybe opens up possibilities for the creative genius of God to sweep into your life and change you. Maybe is a word for the skeptic and the devoted. Maybe leans into yes, allowing your heart to be molded around God's heart. Maybe is full of every single possibility to experience resurrection. God's presence in the here and the now. Maybe turns away from fear and walks boldly into every possible opportunity for new life. I invite you into maybe, so that all of your exploration maybe will lead you to God. I can tell you that time and time and time again, I have experienced the presence of Jesus in my life. How do you stand in this pulpit if that's not your story? I have seen him. I have felt him. I've heard him. And often, he sounds like you and looks like you and acts like you. Every single time one of these maybes happens, I know that he is alive and well. And when we are witnesses to these things, there is no maybe about it. We should bear witness to the risen Christ in our midst, either with our words or with our lives or with both. But for the sake of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and for the love of God, bear witness to resurrection good news. Please. It is the calling of the church. Bear witness in a world that is bent on evil and chaos and destruction and hate and shame and guilt. Bear witness to the love of God and the way of Jesus as it intersects with your life. Make it your own. Make it in a way that you tell the story that is real for you. And for some people, the best story you can tell is your doubt. Because I will tell you the truth. I'm clearly off script now. This isn't just fresh, this is unwritten. I will tell you now, I had this in and cut it out because I was over time. Okay, we're all right. Recently, I had a conversation with somebody, and I was saying how exciting and thrilling it is to have new ideas, to have ahas about God. And she said, I do not want a new idea about God. It took my breath away. Okay, then tell your old ideas. But for the love of God, bear witness to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It really is the only reason we're together. Because the calling of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ will call us to take care of one another. So we are gathered here really as grief-stricken people, just like those disciples. We are gathered here as grief-stricken people who know good news even in the midst of all that the world throws at us. I'm going to stop. May it be so. Amen.